Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
Thanks, guys. That's such a powerful song, isn't it? And if we recognize that truth, I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. You know, that would transform our lives and our city as we begin to live that way. How many of you ever asked when you were a kid or as a young teen, what do you want to be when you grow up? We'll probably all ask that question. One of my best friends growing up in Montreal was Jewish. And so when he was asked the question, so Martin, what do you want to be when you grow up? And his mother would answer for him, he wants to be a doctor. You know, that was where he was being pushed for. Growing up, I figured I was always going to be a scientist. You know, I loved reading and researching and asking questions about how things worked. You know, all through high school, I took as many math and physics and chemistry courses as I could possibly take. I was fascinated with rocks. I collected rocks from a very young age. And so went to University of Waterloo and majored in earth science and geology. And I loved the field work. I loved the lab work. We were on the cutting edge of both geology and computers at University of Waterloo. And so after I graduated, was able to connect the two and create computer-generated geological maps for mining and oil companies. And I absolutely loved it. But after a couple of years, Janice and I began sensing that God had something else. And so I went to OTS, now Tyndale, for their two-year MTS program, which was designed for professionals to get a theological rooting and grounding. But to make a long story short, after that first year, I switched to the pastoral ministry major, and that's why I'm here, in part. But one of the questions we ask, you know, as we're going through life, when things happen or when changes take place, is now what? What do I want to be when I grow up? Been reading an interesting book called The Road to Character by David Brooks. And in it, he tells the story of Frances Perkins, who was the first female member of a U.S. presidential cabinet. She was raised in a very genteel New England family, but she was living in New York and working hard to end child labor. On March 25th, 1911, she sat down to tea with a few of her friends in New York, and then they heard a commotion going on outside. People were rushing every which way, and a butler rushed in and said there was a fire nearby in the square. So Perkins, you know, lifts up her skirts and sprints towards the fire, and it was known as the Triangle Shirtcase Factory. It's one of the most famous fires in U.S. history. She could see the 8th, the 9th, and the 10th floors ablaze. And workers were crowding near the windows on those floors. And people thought they were seeing bundles of fabric fall to the ground. Except it was women who were being pushed by the crowds behind them. And 47 people end up jumping to their deaths that day. The horror of the Triangle Shirtwaist Factory traumatized the city. Not only anger at the owners of the factory, but realizing the city had done absolutely nothing to regulate the conditions under which these women were working. And seeing that fire and seeing those women jump or be pushed to their death changed her life. And no longer was she content just to lobby for better working conditions or against child labor. Her moral indignation seized her. And her career turned into a calling. And shaped her life for nearly the next four decades. There's a biography written about her entitled The Woman Behind the New Deal. She was one of only two members of Franklin Roosevelt's cabinet who served with him through all 12 years of his presidency. And she was the leading person as labor secretary behind the push for minimum wage laws, for the creation of Social Security, for the abolition of child labor, for job and public works programs, for overtime pay. And all of that came because this woman saw these women being pushed to their death. And in that moment, she knew she'd received her calling. She had an answer to the question, what are you going to do? What do you want to be when you grow up? last Sunday we started this short series we're doing on the good life, living the life God created us to live. What do you want to be when you grow up? Have you discovered that fundamental purpose that God has for your life? And so we're going to unpack some of that. Not obviously we can't do all of that in the short time we've got this morning, but unpack one aspect of that anyways. I want to read from Matthew 3. The New Living Translation is going to be on the screen. I'm going to read from the Message. It says, Jesus then appeared, arriving at the Jordan River from Galilee. He wanted John to baptize him. John objected, I'm the one who needs to be baptized, not you. But Jesus insisted, do it. God's work, putting things right all these centuries, is coming together right now in this baptism. So John did it. And the moment Jesus came up out of the baptismal waters, the skies opened up and he saw God's Spirit. It looked like a dove descending and landing on him. And along with the Spirit, a voice. This is my Son, chosen and marked by my love, delight of my life. Last Sunday we said that one of the prevailing philosophies in North America today is something we could call expressive individualism. That to live a good life, you need to be true to yourself. You need to be authentic. You don't want to be a fake. You don't want to live a lie. And I said there's something really good and there's something really right about that desire to be authentic, to be real, to be honest, to not be conformed to somebody else's picture of who you should be. There's something really right about that. But there's something really wrong with expressive individualism in terms of how we discover that authentic self. Authentic individualism says you look inside. And last week I reminded you that when we look inside, we're not really looking inside. We're looking at all the other selves that are in there and everything else that's been thrown at us. Read recently about a 13-year-old boy who wants to think of himself as being radically countercultural, a real rebel. So his mom bought him a $200 skateboard that's covered with graffiti-like slogans, and it says across the bottom, anarchy. A kid didn't look inside himself and think up that skateboard. He's following some marketer. Some marketer who came up with this edgy, angry-sounding design of what a 13-year-old ought to be into in order to get his mom to shell out $200 to buy skateboards for their kids. We're all followers, and we tend to be imitators of various models. And we need to be careful about how we select the model, the person, the force that we're going to follow. Who are you choosing as the model for your life? If you imitated their life, you say, I'd be living a good life. And look at Jesus. He was the most giving, the most forgiving, the most loving, the most joyful, the most peaceful, the most patient, the most kind, the most truthful, the most free, the most amazing man who ever lived. And as we explore this thing we call calling or identity or who we are, we need to begin with the foundation of what that's built on. And that's knowing our identity, knowing who we are. Matthew 3:17, a voice from heaven said, this is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy. Or as the NIV says, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Knowing who we are is so absolutely vital. Stories told of Margaret Thatcher back when she was Prime Minister of England, and she was visiting a senior citizen center and going from room to room and greeting people who had lived there for a long time. And she was meeting one woman who had showed no recognition that she had any idea who Margaret Thatcher is. And so Margaret Thatcher said to this older woman, do you know who I am? And the woman responded, no, dear. But I would ask the nurse if I were you. She usually knows who we are. It's a terrible thing not to know who you are. You know, who are you? Beyond your name or your job or what year you are at school or what your role is in your family or at church, beyond your collection of memories, who are you? That importance of identity, and particularly in light of the song we just sang, I am a child of God, knowing who we are. John Calvin, in his perhaps his most famous work, The Institutes of Christian Religion, begins this way. Nearly all wisdom we possess That is to say, true and sound wisdom consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And he goes on basically to say those two things are interconnected. Without knowing yourself, you cannot really know God. And without knowing God, you can't really know yourself. In other words, unless you're in this life-changing relationship with God, who you are will be forever a mystery to yourself. Only by knowing God will you know yourself, because you're made in God's image. And until you know God, until you know yourself, you can't live what God calls a good life. We end up going through the world blindly unself-aware because we are un-God-aware. If Jesus is our model, our example, then how did he find his identity? He didn't find his identity by listening to what people said about him. Because people all around him accused him of being demonized or calling him a Samaritan. You know, in our culture, someone would label him a liberal, a socialist, or would call him demon-possessed. In fact, in John 10, verse 20, it says, some were calling him demon-possessed and out of his mind. Why listen to a man like that? Others said he was a raving lunatic. He was a drunkard. He was a glutton. He was not orthodox in his faith. He was a deceiver. He was illegitimate. He was a bastard because your mother Mary got pregnant out of wedlock. Where did Jesus get his identity from? He got his identity from listening to what his father said to him. Matthew 3:17, a voice from heaven said, "This is my dearly loved son, who brings me great joy." This is my dearly loved son. The anchor of Jesus' soul, the anchor of Jesus' life, was that he knew he was loved of God. He was the infinitely loved son of God. Jesus wasn't searching for his identity by the size of the crowd that followed him. He didn't find his identity by comparing himself with other religious leaders and discovering that he was more popular. He didn't lose his identity when sometimes the crowds left and he lost market share and business. He didn't form his identity because of how much he knew or how much he prayed. The anchor for Jesus' soul, the anchor for his life, was the solid rock reality that he knew he was loved by God. Let me ask you an honest question. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you can listen in on this. We're glad you're here. But if you're a follower of Jesus, let me ask the question. How often do you allow yourself to sit back and bask in the reality that God loves you? How often do you sit back and just know and bask in that? I'm not asking how successful you are, how many people you're serving, how many folks you've helped, what degrees are on your wall, how your family's doing. I'm not asking any of those questions. I'm asking the simple question, how often in the last month, in the last 6 months, have you sat back and just basked in the reality that God loves you? God loves you. You know, sometimes that feels self-indulgent. You know, there are so many needs around us. And yet, unless we're basking in the reality that God loves us, unless we're soaking in that and bathing that and drenching our souls in the love of God, we're just doing a bunch of activities. Do you know that God loves you? Do you bask in that reality? To know that you're loved by God, not because at work you were recognized and you were promoted or because you got into your first choice at university or you made the high school team or you make a lot of money or because you do a whole bunch of spiritual practices or you prayed this morning, you're keeping up with our reading of the Gospels as we're going through John right now, that you're being faithful, that you're leading a life group. No, that you've come to a place where you recognize that none of those things are the foundation of your identity. This last week, the Bishop of Canterbury discovered that who he thought was his father was not his father. His mother had actually had a drunken one-night stand with somebody else, and that was his father. And when the news came out, I love what the Bishop of Canterbury says. None of that changes who I am. My identity is in Jesus Christ. My identity is in Jesus Christ. You know, as the little video we showed during the offering, what your past is doesn't matter. God says you are a new person, a new creation in Jesus Christ. Now, let's drill down a little bit deeper here. We need to get the bedrock of living the good life, discovering the sure foundation for identity. Sure foundation for healthy identity is the gospel, what Jesus says. And some might be thinking, okay, Pastor Mike's getting all religious on us. No. The gospel is different than religion. We read in Romans 5, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. What the Apostle Paul, who wrote that, is saying is the very moment when we were at our absolute worst, where if somebody was watching you on video, if they saw what you were doing, if they saw your language, they would freak out watching you. They would think you're a raving lunatic or a hypocrite or disgusting. Paul says at that very moment, at our worst moment of worst failure, at the moment of your greatest embarrassment, at the moment when you were the world's greatest fool, at that moment, Jesus chose to die for you. Jesus chose to die for you. At the moment of your greatest helplessness, at that moment, Christ died for us. You see, religion says, I made a sacrifice, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel says, because Jesus made a sacrifice, I'm accepted. It's all because of what Jesus has done. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you're accepted by God right now based on what He did? Not on what you've done over the last week or last month. That just because you've sacrificed for something to God, or you gave some money in the offering basket or to another charity because you work with certain types of people, or you've made a lot of money or whatever. You know, all of that. That's religion. That's religion. That's thinking, I did something, therefore I get blessed. I did something, therefore I'm accepted. The reason we're accepted is not because of anything that you and I have done, but because of Jesus, because of His sacrifice, because He lived a perfect life, because He gave Himself for us. That's why we're accepted. That's right. Religion says when circumstances in my life go wrong, or I fail in my career, or at school, or I'm angry at myself or at God, since I believe anyone who's good is owed a successful life. That's what religion says. The gospel says when circumstances in my life go wrong, well, I struggle. But I know that what God may allow, or the circumstances happen, for God may allow it for my training. My Father in heaven always loves me. Loves me in the midst of that. That raises a question, doesn't it? How do we understand? How do we interpret difficulty? Are you mad at God because you're going through a tough time? You know, that's religion. When we go through tough times, when we get all upset at ourselves or at God, you know, we're basically saying that I'm owed something by God, and therefore my performance matters. If you're living from the gospel, you say, you're honest. This is really hard. This is difficult. It really hurts. But God loves me, and I can trust Him. Not just for my future that I'll go to be with Him someday, but I can trust Him with my present. I can trust Him in the midst of all of this. Religion says my identity, my self-worth, are based on what other people say or believe about how prestigious my career is, or how beautiful my house is, or how successful my kids are. Gospel says my identity, my self-worth, are centered in the One who died a death on the cross because He loved me. And because of that, I'm free to pursue callings. I'm free to do things that are not necessarily high status or prestigious in the eyes of the world. And you see, if our identity, if our self-worth is based upon what some other person or group perceives as your accomplishments, you're enslaved because you always have to appear successful in their eyes in every area of your life. But if your identity is based on the gospel, you're free to be real, to allow others to see you as you really are, to pursue career and life choices based on who God says you are and how God has created you. See, our identity, knowing the gospel, is bedrock foundation for living the good life. Absolutely foundational. So how do we understand our calling? Let's go back to Matthew 3. It says, people from Jerusalem and from all over Judea and all over the Jordan Valley went out to see and to hear John. Remember, John is Jesus' cousin, and he's preaching and teaching about this baptism of repentance. And it says in verse 6, and when people confess their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. People would come, and they would acknowledge sin, and they would repent to get right with God or to be cleansed so they could go to the temple. And that was followed up with being baptized by this prophet John. And then Jesus comes along in verse 13. And Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. But John tried to talk him out of it. He says, I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you. So why are you coming to me? See, Jesus didn't come to the Jordan River to be baptized because he was confessing his sins, because he was repenting, because he needed to get right with God in order to be baptized. You know, Jesus had no sins to confess. He didn't need to repent. He was already right with God. For Jesus, baptism wasn't an outward sign of having his sins washed away by God through confession and repentance. So why did Jesus get baptized? Verse 15, Jesus said, it should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires. So John agreed to baptize him. Jesus is saying, I'm not here to deal with my sins, but to respond to God's call on my life, to identify with sinners, to die for sinners, to satisfy God's demand for righteousness and perfect obedience. You know, some of you have been to the Jordan River, and one of the places where they think John was baptizing people. That's one of the lowest places on earth, way below sea level. And there are very few places that are lower than that. See, Jesus' life calling was to identify with sinners, by always going low, but getting on the down elevator. You know, Jesus went to the lowest place. You know, he stepped up from the glories of heaven and became a man on earth. And not only a man, but he went lower. He allowed himself to be tried on trumped up charges, to be found guilty even though he was innocent. He went lower to be beaten and spit upon and crucified on a cross. Why did Jesus do all that? Part of that is so, in response to God's call on his life, in obedience, to identify with sinners, with people like you and I, to pay the penalty for sin on our behalf. Jesus fulfilled, it says, all righteousness, which includes God's demand, God's call for perfect obedience, and God's requirement that sin be paid for by death. Now, Jesus could have opted out for a much better calling, more successful in the world. You know, that's what you read the temptations after Jesus was baptized. And we're not going to take a look at that, but read on the next chapter in Matthew 4. But Jesus' identity wasn't rooted in what others thought. He was constantly aware that he belonged to God, that he was loved by God. What's your calling? You know, in Canada and much of the Western world, we begin with our goals and what we want to accomplish in our lives, and we strategize towards how we'll meet those goals and accomplish them. But if Jesus is our model, Jesus is the one we look to, then we don't create our own destinies. We don't try to plan out things so that we look good. The good life is not self-centered by looking inside ourselves and figuring out what we want. The good life is a response to the call of God. Somebody not too long ago asked me about when I was a computer programmer, geologist, and how we left that. And I was reminded that I've told that story many times. And I said, you know, if I continued along that path, I would be a multimillionaire today. Because when I was leaving that company, they were offering me partnership in that company. And I traced that company over the next 5 years. And it was sold a number of times. And so as a partner, I would have been a multimillionaire. But you know what? That doesn't bother me. doesn't bother me at all. Because I know I'm in the place where God wants me to be, doing what God wants me to be. See, in the book, Road to Character, that I referred to earlier, David Brooks says, you don't ask, what do I want from life? You ask a different set of questions. What does life want from me? What are my circumstances calling me to? I reword that a little bit. The question is not, what do I want from God? But what does God want from me? What is God calling us to? What's God calling us to in terms of ministry, in terms of service, in terms of blessing others? Our first calling is not to a career or a job or activity. Our first calling is into a relationship with Jesus. Our first calling is to a relationship with Jesus. Romans 1:6 says, you are included among those Gentiles who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. Or 1 Corinthians 1, God will do this, for He is faithful to do what He says. He has invited you into partnership with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We're called into relationship with Jesus. You see, the central meaning of life will never be found in the job you do or the career that you want. No matter how much or how little you love that job, the central meaning of your life is found in your relationship with God. So the most basic question to ask is, what are you looking for? What are you longing for? What will satisfy those deepest desires of your heart? And the answer, whether you know it or not, is that the only thing that will really satisfy those deep, deep desires is a life-changing relationship with Jesus. You know, Augustine, near the end of the 4th century, said, Lord, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And so many people have taken Augustine and said that saying of his refers to simply beginning the Christian life. I think that's a total misunderstanding of Augustine. He was referring to all of life and how we live this thing we call life. So our first and primary calling, our relationship with Jesus, needs to take priority over everything else. You know, when Jesus called his disciples, when he called Peter and Andrew, he said to them, come, follow me. And they left their careers as fishermen. They left their boats there and they followed him. And they came across James and John. He said the same thing, come, follow me. And they left their father, they left their families, they left the business and followed Jesus. And in a traditional culture like God's people were, Israel was at that time, there's nothing that's more important than loyalty to family. And Jesus was saying, I want your relationship with me to take priority even over your relationship with your family. There's, to our contemporary Western culture, where there's nothing more important than our jobs and our careers and our incomes, Jesus says, I want your relationship with me to take priority even over job and career. Our first calling is a calling to an unconditional, unreserved relationship with Jesus, to know that you are loved. And if you walk away this morning with nothing else, I pray you'd walk away with that knowledge, that recognition, that phrase ringing through your head, I am loved by God. I am loved by God. Secondly, we're called into relationship with each other, with God's people. Paul writes to the church at Rome, Romans 9, and he reflects back on the prophecy of the prophet Hosea. He says, those who are not my people, I will now call my people, and I will love those whom I did not love before. At the place where you're told you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. See, it's not just us and God, but he calls us into the family of God. The people of God. We live out this thing called the good life together. To be able to experience the love and the support of others who are not our blood relatives, but who choose as an act of love to come alongside and to help us in this sometimes difficult journey called life. If we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to learn to follow Jesus and live out our callings, we won't be able to do that in a healthy and in a complete sense, unless we're walking arm in arm with others of God's people. When I was at Regent College, one of the phrases that kept percolating through a lot of the things that we did is that theology is always done in community. theology is always done in community. Understanding who God is, understanding how we live out our faith is always done in relationship and in community. And so in a school that was rapidly growing, every Tuesday was community lunch day. And your group, and there was groups of about 20 people, so you got there early in the morning and you chopped vegetables to make soup. Or you buttered rolls so that there was soup and buns. They're available for lunch. And you worked hard to do that so that every Tuesday, you met with others in the school and you sat down and you ate together and had lunch together. And all of the students were also connected with geographic groups. And so it was amazing. It was just a wonderful experience in terms of how community functions. You know, church isn't just a place that we go to. Church is people. It's community. It's often in the context of smaller groups that we begin to discover more and more who we are and what we're made for and how God is at work. Third thing is we're called to serve others. It wasn't too many years ago there was no such thing as vanity license plates. You simply got what the next number was. You didn't advertise your stick family on your vehicle. You didn't wear little ribbons to advertise what disease you were fundraising for. A few years ago, there wasn't any social media, so you couldn't share just whatever thought came into your head, every feeling you had. What you ate last night at a restaurant. Janice didn't know I was going to say that, but we were out at Thai Plate last night. And Janice says, you should have your camera with you so you can take a picture of my meal. It's hard to remember. There wasn't a time when people didn't advertise to everyone else in the whole world what their experiences and what their feelings were. And in a world of self-advertising, self-promotion, it's look at me. I'm the greatest. I'm amazing. You know, that's what we build around. But we're going to follow Jesus. We're going to walk in His steps. We're going to walk with Him. He has a revolutionary perspective on how we choose our jobs and how we choose our careers, how we understand our purpose in the world. According to Jesus, we don't do that in order to fulfill ourselves, in order to gain more power, in order to gain more prestige for ourselves. Instead, we're called by God to see our work as a way of serving God, as a way of serving others. We don't ask the question, what's going to make me the most money? What's going to bring me the most prestige? What's going to make others believe that I'm a great success? The question is, how can I, with my abilities and my opportunities, be of greatest service to God and to other people? How can I bless people in the career, in the job I'm at? How can I do that to the very best? So if you work in a fast food restaurant, in that context, you're called to serve others. You're called to serve your employees, your boss, your customers. And you serve God and you serve others and you do your work with excellence. And you serve those burgers, a sandwich with a smile. And you wash that floor until it shines. You go over and above in caring for your coworkers. See, it doesn't matter what our position is. It has to do with how we serve. See, we're called to a relationship, first of all, with Jesus. And that transforms everything. We're called to a relationship with one another as God's people. We're called to serve others and to do it to the best. And we're called to particular tasks. God calls people to a whole variety of tasks. How do we know what tasks? And that's often a big question. Here's the problem. In a fallen world, lots of people don't get to experience how much overlap there is between who they are by their passions and the opportunity that God, the opportunity that's laid out for them for paid work. You know, there's a lot of places in Africa and South America and lots of places in Asia where you could have the mind of a philosopher or the potential to be an amazing dancer or a guitarist, but those simply opportunities simply aren't there for you. You're going to be a farmer. Just like your father before you was a farmer and his father before him. There's many places, even in Canada, where sometimes we have the skill and we may have the passion and the ambition to do certain kinds of work, but the doors don't seem to open for us. Or they open and you find that job you think's great, and then suddenly the door's shut and the company folds and the company moves and you're laid off. Sometimes our discontent with that may be the result of God nudging us to move from success to significance. Holy Spirit may be saying, I want you to use your gifts, not necessarily to make a whole bunch of money, but to help hundreds of kids, or to work on behalf of women and children who are being trafficked, or to do something else that will impact the world for good that's been in your heart for years. I want you to do something even more significant than your current career. You see, work is not going to be perfected until Jesus returns. Let me just go a little bit down on a slide here. Let me correct a misconception I think a lot of people have about work. A lot of people, I've heard many people say that work is a result of the curse, that it's part of what comes as a result of sin. No, it's not. Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord God placed man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it." To tend a garden takes work. It's hard work, particularly if you haven't got high-end tractors. you're digging it by hand. You're hoeing. People were given the task of caring for, of tending, of working the garden. What happens with sin is found in Genesis 3. The ground is cursed because of you. All your life you'll struggle to scratch a living from it. It's going to grow thorns and thistles for you that you'll eat of its though you'll eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow will you have food to eat. The curse is all of the weeds and stuff. But we are created to work. We're created to work. Whether through your job or your school, in the context of family life, or in the context of working with people here at OCC, I believe we can experience more and more of what the Scottish runner Eric Little said in the movie Chariots of Fire. Eric Little was a Scottish sprinter raised in a very devout Christian family. And his sister thought his running was frivolous. She thought it was a total waste of time. Eric Little responded this way: "God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. When I run, I feel his pleasure." What's your sweet spot? Where is it you can say, this is who God made me. This is what God made me to do. That thing when you're working in that, you're doing that, you say, I feel the pleasure of God. When you do that, when you're working in that, you're feeling like God's using you. In the midst of, it may be something that others would think is ordinary or others would think is frivolous. But you find God's grace so real that in the midst of the ordinary, the everyday, you're very much aware that God is pouring out his Spirit. And God's pouring out his grace. And that God feels, and you feel God's pleasure. See, it's not just about career successes or resumes. It's about understanding that this is the way that God's made me and created me. And when I do this, I experience the good life. Let's pray together. Father God, you've reminded us again this morning that you love us. That you love us. And if you were physically standing here this morning, you'd be going up and down every aisle and laying your hand on people's shoulder and saying, I love you. 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 You are my son. You are my daughter. You are my beloved. I love you. I love you, my son. I love you, my daughter. And so, Father, I pray that you would root that, and we would be grounded in that truth. Understanding that it's all by your grace. It's all by your grace. It's all by what you have done. And you set us free from all that places us in bondage. You set us free from all that stops us from experiencing your love and grace. You love us so much. You take all of that junk in our past and you push it as far away as the east is from the west. You set us free. You set us free from bondage. You set us free from things that control. You set us free to be all that you want us to be. All that you are pouring into us as your sons, as your daughters, as your children. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for all that you are doing, all that you have done, and all that you will continue to do. We bless you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.